Good morning, Central.
Good morning.
My name is Purcell, and I will be doing the scripture reading for this morning. I had something else to say, but I know. Smile. All right, so here we go. It is good for a man not to marry, but each man should have his own wife and his own woman, her own husband. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows. It is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. To the married, a wife must not separate from her husband. A husband must not divorce his wife. The unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. But if the unbelieving leaves, let him do so. God has called us to live in peace. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you married? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Wives, submit to your husbands, and it is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Thank you.
So in a few moments, I'm going to be sharing with you on how to live happily ever after. But before I do that, I'm going to try and make this as brief as possible, a brief announcement. Those of you who were here in 2018 might remember that I made a trip to Western Turkey. It started one night in 2017. I was studying my Bible. I was reading through Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. And in chapter 2 and 3, there's these letters to seven churches. And they're really not letters. They're notes to seven churches. And these are the churches of Ephesus and of Pergamum and Thyatira and Philadelphia and so on. And as I was reading this and beginning a study of it, Julia walked through the living room. And I said, you know, one day I'd like to go to these places and, you know, just see what the culture and the people and the get a feel of these places. And Julia, I can see her face right now. She was just looking down at me. She said, well, why don't you? And walked away. And I thought, I think she just said I could go to Turkey. So I did some research, and it's expensive to go on a tour, and they last for 3 days, and I wanted to spend more time than that in seven different cities. So long story short, I used frequent flyer miles, flew to Izmir, Turkey, rented a car, drove to the seven places, never been there before, and did research. And came back and presented a series of lessons on Revelation, including those seven news videos and so on from that trip. I had planned to go back to Ephesus in 2020, had everything arranged, the world closed down, and the planes wouldn't take me. They just said, no, they're not going to go, so I couldn't go. I am heading back there April the 3rd through the 19th. I'll be flying to London first, going to the British Museum, doing research in the Ephesus room, then heading to Izmir, driving down to Ephesus, and going through the ruins there, the museums there, doing some more study there. And my plan is to come back and spend the rest of the year studying Ephesians, putting some lessons together and presenting them publicly or privately, whatever opportunity I have. So just wanted to let you know where I'll be in April 3 through 19. So I've been asked to speak on marriage. And we read a series of verses from chapter 7 and chapter 12 in Colossians to pull these together. And some of you may say, well, like I had a guy yesterday, a single guy yesterday, say, well, might as well not come. You're talking about marriage. And I said, no, this is going to apply to you as well. Let's see if I haven't used this in a long time. That way. There you go. And I want to assure you, this is not a marriage retreat lesson. This is a sermon that's going to apply to everyone, whether you're married or single. And so pay attention. And so I'll have some illustrations that tie into marriage, but the application is going to be for everyone. In fact, if you're listening to the reading earlier in chapter 7, Paul said, if you're single, you're in good standing. He said, that's the way you're supposed to be. That's the way I want you to be, Paul said. And to quote him, he says, for those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this. And so take that as you want. In the scripture, you know, as the scriptures read, you as those scriptures are being read, you may say, you know, marriage seems to be hard. I'm not so sure I want to get into that. And it can be. Our society is currently mixed up. We're in a mixed up society. And it's not anything new. The world has been mixed up from the very beginning of sin. It diminishes, our particular society diminishes marriage and says, yeah, you don't need to get married, and yet makes you feel like you're less than whole if you're not married. So you're caught in between if you're listening to society. Julia and I spend a lot of time in marriage counseling. We're working with a couple of couples right now. And these people come to us saying, we have found marriage is difficult. We're having some struggles here. And so when I'm talking to people about marriage, I say, when you plan on getting married, make all the preparations that you can and realize as you enter it, there's going to be struggles. There's going to be struggles as you enter it. Because I think a lot of times we enter our marriages with rose-tinted glasses. And that's a good thing because we might not get married if we didn't have those glasses on, and so that's okay. But we need to realize there's going to be struggles in our marriage. Benjamin Franklin said it this way: "Keep your eyes wide open before marriage, half shut afterwards." And that's really good advice. You know, you just make sure you know everything that you can before you go in, and then once you're in, it's kind of you don't have to keep those eyes open anymore. Socrates said, by all means, marry. If you get a good wife, you'll be happy. If you get a bad one, you'll become a philosopher. Tells you about what his marriage was like. So, as I said, Julie and I have done a lot of marriage and premarital counseling. And many of you in this room have gone through marriage and premarital counseling with us. And we really like premarital counseling. It's a lot of fun, at least to Julia and I, it's a lot of fun. We've been honored to have done a two-generation marriage counseling. We did Mike and Dorothy Guthrie's marriage counseling. Are they there? Something there? They're over there. And we've done two of their daughters' marriage counseling and did their weddings. And so it just shows you how old I am. You know, I've been able to do marriage counseling and children's marriage counseling and marriages. And so we have a lot of fun, and we've written up some material, and we go through this material, and we find often the couple patiently, I'll put that in quotes, patiently listens to us as we share with them. Almost, you can just almost read their minds that we really don't understand how much they are in love, more than anyone ever has been, and we don't fully understand what we're talking about as far as they're concerned. And then a year later, we often take the couples out to lunch and just say, hey, how are things going? And we've been told on more than one occasion, well, we didn't understand what you said in our premarital counseling. We sure understand it now. And so as we prepare, we often don't know everything that we don't understand what we're getting ourselves into. And so one of our sessions is entitled, How to Live Happily Ever After. And that's how the old fairy tales are end, and they lived happily ever after. And that's what we want. We want to have marriages as we go into them that will live happily ever after, don't we? And when we're in that marriage, We want to live happily ever after. But often we get into the routine of marriage and things aren't going happily and we're struggling with things and then we start feeling guilty because of the struggles and we feel bad or disappointed in our spouse and disappointed in ourselves and we struggle with I thought it was going to be like this, but it's not. And then I feel guilty because maybe I'm not doing what I should be doing. Leo Tolstoy began his book, Anna Karenina. Happy families are all alike. Every unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. And what that is saying, what he's trying to say, and you read the book, you'll understand even more. He's saying there's a million ways to have an unhappy marriage. Just look around you. Take any example that you want around you. You can have an unhappy marriage. Or make it up yourself. You can make up your own unhappy marriage. But if you want to have a happy marriage, there's only one way to do it. And that's God's way. That's the only way you can have a happy marriage. A happily ever after marriage doesn't happen when your handsome prince kisses you magically from a deep spell-induced sleep. It happens when your prince kisses you with bad breath and your wife puts the toothpaste in the wrong place. Happily ever after marriage happens when your prince loses his job. And you struggle financially, and your princess locks the keys in the car for the fourth time in 2 years. Happily ever after marriages are built in the real, rough, and tumble world of hurt feelings and pain. It includes tears, along with joy and romance and laughter. And so anyone who tells you go into marriage and it's just going to be bliss, is selling you something. And don't buy it. There are struggles in marriage. And so when we come to this particular section in our marriage and premarital counseling called How to Live Happily Ever After, we share four elements that if we have these four things, we can have a happily ever after marriage. But I'm going to only share one with you today. And this is where it applies to everyone, single and married. And if you want to find out about the other three, sign up for counseling. The first element, and really the most important, if you want to have a happily ever after marriage and a happily ever after life, is emotional stability. And what this does is it causes us to look at ourselves. This is where we have to start. We have to look at ourselves. And when we counsel, we ask people, okay, what's the problem? What's the problem? We have a form. People fill it out. What's the problem? And most times, even when they say, well, I have a problem here or there, most of the time they're doing this. There's like, if he would, if she would, if she didn't, if he didn't, and the finger is pointing at the other person. That's where the conflict is coming in. And so we do an exercise that we call, excuse our phrase, the finger. We say, everyone, I'm going to share with you the finger. Put your finger up like this, forefinger. If you want to do it, you can. Put your forefinger up and repeat after me. And we get the couples to do it, and I say, the only person I can change, the only person I can change is me, is me. And we work on that, and often as we're dealing with things, the topic changes, and they maybe not, sometimes literally are pointing the finger at the other person, sometimes figuratively doing that. And all Julie and I do is we put our finger up like this and look at them. And they, oh, yeah. Yeah, I've got to work on me. I'm not here to work on that person. I'm here to work on me. And to the degree that my life is emotionally stable will be the degree that my marriage and my life is emotionally stable. But here's the big question. What's emotional stability? What's normal? What's normal behavior? And so there's a book out, I think it was in 2016, written by Alan Francis. And this man is super smart, all right? He's an MD. He's in psychiatry, psychology. He was the chair of the DSM-4 task force. And unless you're into counseling and psychology, you don't know what that is. But it's a diagnostic and statistical manual for mental health. They call it the Bible of counseling, or the Bible of psychology or psychiatry. And in this big, thick book is all the things that go wrong with people. You want to find out about depression, turn to depression. It tells you how to diagnose it and how to deal with it and what medications you can take and on and on and on. Whatever acronym there is, you can look it up. It's here. So this man wrote this book and chaired writing the DSM. And then he wrote this book, Saving Normal. He's like, it's getting out of control. As they're writing number five, he's dealing with people who are writing number five, and he's like, this is going crazy. They're making normal people abnormal. So everyone's abnormal. And so he asked the question, what is normal? What's emotional stability? And he goes through in his first chapter saying the dictionary cannot define it. Philosophy can't define it. Statistics can't. Medical doctors cannot. Lab tests cannot. Psychology can't. Sociologists can't. Anthropology can't. Nothing can define emotional stability. Nothing defines normal. And I thought, I can. I'm not smarter than him, but I can define it. And emotional stability, because he left out the one true definition that you can find out what is emotionally stable. And it's this: maturity in Christ. He left out the scriptures. He's not based in scriptures. And the way we explain this, I say, think about the most emotionally stable person who has ever lived, or the most emotionally stable person that you know of. And sometimes people bring up, well, my dad was, my mom. Yeah, but did they ever have any problems? Yes. Who is the most emotionally stable person that has ever lived? And the answer is Jesus. When I learn to respond to my feelings with Christ-like, biblical attitudes and behavior, I will become emotionally stable. And here's the beautiful thing. If I'm growing in my Christ-likeness and my wife is growing in her Christ-likeness, we're just getting closer and closer to one another, and our lives are stable. They're normal. The normal behavior that God wants. The normal stability that God wants in our life. And so we go to the scripture. Thank you. We go to the scripture in Colossians chapter 1. Verse 28. And this is what we try to do when we're counseling with people. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. My goal for a couple when we're counseling isn't to stop this person from arguing or stop this person from make this person change or do something different. My goal is to mature them in Christ. Because I know that if the husband becomes Christ-like and the wife becomes Christ-like, their problems will be solvable. And the more they're unChrist-like, the more they're not going to be solvable. And so we look at these different words. Proclaim. When we proclaim him, we think about preaching, but it just means a decisive message heading to a definite binding point. When we're talking to people about their marriage or relationship or whatever it is, I know what I want them to be. And I'm heading to a definite, decisive point that I want to bind on them. Not to say, hey, this is a suggestion. This is what I want them to be. Proclaim him, Christ, admonishing, and that word can be translated counseling. It's a counseling word. And it means just to place one's mind in the proper place. People come to us, and they're not thinking right. They're just not thinking right. They're thinking wrong. And so we admonish them, we counsel them, get your mind right, think right. Christians learn to think, and then we teach them, we give them correct information and knowledge. When people come to us, we say, all right, there's three things that we can solve your problem: willingness, knowledge, and application. You're willing because you're here. You have a degree of willingness, that's good. But your problem is you don't know what to do. Julie and I are going to tell you. We're going to tell you what you need to do. And it's not our opinion, it's the scriptures. We're going to use the scriptures, say, this is what you do. And when you tell us about your life, well, you're not doing that right because that's what the scripture says. It's real clear. And then do it. We can't do it for you. You've got to make the changes. And this applies whether you're married or not. Anything in your life, you got to be willing. You've got to know what to do, and that's in the scriptures. And then you got to just put it into practice. You got to do it. And present everyone perfect in Christ. We're not talking about sinless here, not sinless behavior, but we're talking about a maturity in Christ. And so the question is, well, what does this look like? Give us something we can hold on to today. And I'm going to give you three characteristics of Christ-like behavior, and there's many, many more, but I'm going to give you three of them. The first one is self-control or discipline. You wouldn't believe how many people are out of control when they come to us. Just out of control. And so the first thing we have to have is self-control, and the Bible just speaks of it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says, it is God's will. You see, this is why I can in confidence instruct someone. I'm not telling them what Alan's will is and what I think they should do and how I think they should change. I'm saying this is God's will. This is God's desire for you that you should be sanctified. And that word just, it means set apart. It means holy, but it means to be like Jesus. That's what it means. When we're being sanctified, we're becoming more like Jesus. And so it's God's will that you become more like Jesus. So we're going to help you do that. We're going to show you where you're not, and we're going to show you where you how you can. That each of you should learn, this is how you become sanctified. Learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Learn to control yourself. And whatever, in this particular context, it's talking about sexual immorality, but it applies to every area of life. He says you need to learn how to control yourself. And so we'll talk about how maybe someone needs to control themselves. And one of the things that we learn is, and that's not 1 Thessalonians, but it's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. That's wrong up there. It says, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. Now, listen to this. God gave you, if you're a Christian and you're talking to us, God gave you not a spirit of timidity, but of power. Of power. If you're a weak-willed Christian, you're not tapped into the power of God, because God gave this to you, the spirit of power and love and self-discipline. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, self-control. And so we need to work on our self-control. We'll grow in our Christ-likeness as we do that. And the second one is love. Continue in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 10. He says, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you. Yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. Yet, we urge you to do more so more. We urge you to do so more and more. When we're talking about this, I say to the couple, you know, Julie and I have been married 45 years now, almost 45 years. And the other day I went to her and I just said, she came to me actually and she said, you know, you've loved me for so long, for 45 years, and I've just had enough. I just don't need any more. 45 years of love is enough. And everyone goes, what? No, we want more and more, don't we? And so he says, I urge you to love each other more. You already know how to do it, but I urge you to do so more and more. James Ryan's, a few weeks ago when he was sharing, he talked about love, and he said, love isn't always nice. And I have to agree with him. I preached a sermon on it called Love Does Not Always Feel Nice a couple of years ago. And that's true. We get messed up. We look at these love words in the Bible and we think romance and we think sweetness and we think niceness and we think non-aggressive. You can't be aggressive. We think timidity. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity. Being timid is not being loving. Just because you're non-aggressive doesn't mean you're loving. Just because you're nice and sweet actually can be the opposite of love. It's not about niceness. It's not about feeling good. It's helping people live according to God's will. That's love. If I'm helping you live according to God's will and it hurts your feelings, I'm loving you. And so we are blunt in our counseling. Sometimes we say, that's wrong. You hurt my feelings. So what? It's a loving thing to do at this point. Now, I don't search. I don't try to be unnice. Is that a word? I don't try to be ugly or mean or... But you have to be honest. And that's a loving thing to do at times. And then third, Christ-likeness is reflected in a peaceful atmosphere. Again, this is one of the fruit of the Spirit, just like love and self-control. Blessed are the peacemaker, for they will be called sons or children of God. Who's the peacemaker in your home? I know who the peace lover is in your home. You both are peace lovers, but you want peace my way. Everyone can be a peace lover, but not everyone can be a peacemaker. And then he says in Romans chapter 12, if it is possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. You know, sometimes it's not possible. All right? Do your best, but if it's not possible, it's not possible. Peace is not the absence of conflict. It's self-control, and it's purposeful thinking. It's love during conflict. We have a whole chapter on conflict. We have a whole lesson that goes on for several lessons sometimes on conflict. If you get married, there will be conflict. How you handle conflict is what's important, not the absence of conflict. But it's exercising self-control, it's exercising love during conflict. And so we see Christ-likeness is displayed in all the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. We can talk about all these. We could have a full, more than one lesson on each of these. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If we're growing in those areas, we're growing in Christ-likeness, and we're going to have a good marriage, a good life. There's three types of marriage. They all start with D. I was counseling, Julie and I were counseling a couple, young couple, having some major problems. And I said, well, I'm going to share with you the three types of marriages are. They all start with D. What do you think? Take a guess. He said, delightful. I said, nope, there are no delightful marriages. You know, his eyes get this big. I said, that's right. I'll explain that in a moment. The first one is a destructive marriage. This is the worst kind of marriage. Some are in destructive marriages, and it's usually when both parties are in such a sin state that everything they do leads to destruction. Sometimes it's just one person. The other one's contributing some, but it's mainly anchored in one person's deep sin. And so when we're dealing with a destructive marriage, and this particular marriage I was sharing with was absolutely destructive. This was 3 or 4 years ago. And I'm happy to say right now, they don't have a destructive marriage anymore. They have one of these other ones I'm going to tell you about in a second. They're doing great. They're doing great. But the problem was sin. And when we addressed his sin, and he saw his sin, he repented, and he changed. and they don't have a destructive marriage anymore. This marriage leads to death, the death of the relationship, and not necessarily with divorce. Sometimes you're living together, and it's death. You're living in death, and it's no fun. The other two are disappointing and difficult. Disappointing and difficult. Now, when we first enter marriage, we think everything's going to be delightful. And then things hit us, disappointing things, difficult things. Sometimes it's the idiosyncrasies of our spouse that become difficult. Sometimes it's just life. It's sickness. It's loss of job. It's hurt in relationships outside the job that we bring into our marriage. And we sit there and we're disappointed in our own reactions to these things and our own the cards we've been dealt by life. And we're disappointed or we're having extreme difficulties. But here's the good news. If we're growing in our Christ-likeness, as we become truly normal as God defines normality and emotionally stable, then we can have delightful, disappointing marriages. And we have delightful, difficult marriages. Sometimes they start out with their difficult but delightful marriages. But they can be delightful as they are disappointing. And they can be delightful as they are difficult. And that's how you have a happily ever after life. For God made his light shine in our hearts. God did this. To give us the light of the knowledge of God's heaviness, his glory. Displayed where? In the face of Christ. And we have this treasure here in jars of clay to show that this all surpassing power, it's not from me, but it's from God. And it's not from us, Paul says, but it's from God. Why? So that the life of Jesus may be revealed in us. That's how you live happily ever after. Grow in your Christ-likeness, stay in his word, study his word, make those changes as you see you're in conflict with God's word. And you'll live happily ever after into eternity. If we can help anyone in a public way, Jackson's going to come up and lead a song. The elders will be here to receive it.
Please stand and sing.